The scripture reading for today is 1 John chapter 3. See how very much our Father loves us, for he has called us his children, and that is what we are. But the people who belong to this world don't recognize that we are God's children because they don't know him. Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know what we will be like, for we will see him as he really is. And all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure, just as he is pure. Everyone who sins is breaking God's law, for all sin is contrary to the law of God. And you know that Jesus came to take away our sins, and there is no sin in him. Anyone who continues to live with him will not sin, but anyone who keeps on sinning does not know him or understands who he is. Dear children, do not let anyone deceive you about this. When people do what is right, it shows that they are righteous, even as Christ is righteous. But when people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil, whom has been sinning since the beginning. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. Those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning, because God's life is in them. They can't keep sinning, because they are children of God. So now we can tell who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Anyone who does not live righteously and does not love other believers does not belong to God. This is a message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. We must not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and killed his brother. And why did he kill him? Because Cain had been doing what was evil, and his brother had been doing what was righteous. So don't be surprised, dear brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. If we love our Christian brothers and sisters, it proves that we have passed from death to life. But a person who has no love is still dead. Anyone who hates another brother or sister is really a murderer at heart. And you will know that murderers don't have eternal life within them. You know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we ought to give up our lives for brothers and sisters. If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions. Our actions will show that we belong to the truth, so we will be confident in when we stand before God. Even if we feel guilty, God is greater than our feelings, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if we don't feel guilty, we can come to God with bold confidence, and we will receive him whatever we ask because we obey him and do the things that please him. And this is his commandment. We must believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Those who obey God's commandments remain in fellowship with him, and he with them. And we know he lives in us because the Spirit he gave us lives in us.
Thank you, Peyton. You did a good job.
Well, good morning. I hope you're doing well. We've got a big full day planned. I'm excited about the baby shower afterwards. Please, even if you didn't plan on staying, please stay. There's plenty of food and it'll be lots of great fellowship. Keep your Bibles out and let's open them to Matthew chapter 9. And we're going to look at about two or three verses there this morning. Matthew chapter 9. So we started last week talking about sharing our faith. Evangelism, you might say. Maybe the fancy word for it. Really, it's the third major focus of our vision statement. To know him, to serve him, and to share him. So last week, we tried our best to look at five common excuses that we have a tendency to use. Those five excuses that are just kind of natural. Like, you know, those things that just pop up that Satan uses in our lives and gets into our minds and our hearts to kind of keep us from sharing our faith. I hope that maybe we put enough seeds of doubt in those excuses. Maybe we put just enough doubt in them to kind of push you away or to give you a second thought about using them. But this morning we're going to take kind of the next step in looking at an idea of sharing our faith. And so we want to just look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 35-36. So let's read those couple of verses together. It says in verse 35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease in every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest." The first thing I want to point out, and this is maybe the most important thing when we're talking about our vision statement, is that it matches, as best as we could humanly make it, it matches Jesus' mission statement. So in other words, you might say it just to help us remember, our vision is his mission. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That is what we want to be about. Because remember, all our vision statement is, when you take away all the fanciness of it, you strip away all the rhetoric and all the things that I've tried to present, it's really about seeking and saving the lost. That's what it all boils down to. At its foundation and at its core, that's what we want to be about. So when you are asked by a friend, by a colleague, by a coworker, by a family member, "Well, you've been telling me about your church, but all I care about knowing is, what are you guys about?" You can tell them to know him, to serve him, and to share him. Or you can just say, "We're about Jesus' mission." That's what we want to be about, seeking and saving those who are lost. Now, let me point out and kind of tie that together a little bit more, maybe a little more clearly. We're talking about seeking and saving the lost. That's what we're about. That's the foundation and the core. And it starts with knowing him. And we want to get everyone to that initial point in their relationship. Or I should say more accurately, to get everybody to the point where they have a relationship with him. And think back to that one scripture. I hope you have it in your mind. John chapter 17, verse 3. "To know him is eternal life." That's where it all starts. And that's what we're about, is helping people to get to the point where they know him, where they have eternal life. And some of us are right there now. That's where you are. You haven't taken another step forward, but you're there. Some of you are not there yet. Some of you, quite simply and quite honestly, do not know him. You know who he is. You know about him. You've heard of him. You've heard him preached. You've heard your wife harp at you about him, maybe. You've heard mom and dad talk about him and say and do things that honor him. But some of you don't know him. Know him as your Savior, your Lord. So we want everyone to come to that point. And once you are at that point, many of you have moved past it. Many of you are long since past the point of just knowing him. And you've moved into the phase in your relationship with Christ where you are eagerly and actively serving him. So you're no longer a babe in Christ. And you've moved to the point where your life is full of sacrificial service. And you have a full bounty of fruit and good works to show how you have lived your life on an altar for him. How you've willingly and fully sacrificed yourself, given up all of your wants, your desires, your pleasures, all for the sake of his kingdom. Honoring him, glorifying him with your life, with your words, with your thoughts, with your hands. And some of you are right there, and you're doing it quite well. But for most of us, we haven't made that leap, that transition into the next level of maturity, to where our faith is actively being shared with those around us. And this is a difficult thing for us to admit, because for a lot of us, we've been Christians for a long time. And for a lot of us, we consider ourselves to be mature Christians. That's an easy thing to consider, especially if you've been a Christian 25, 30, 35 years, which many of you have. Many of you have been raised going to church. Many of you have parents who taught you about Christ, who taught you to live for Christ. We have a whole large group of young people who are living that now and growing up in Christ, and who have great models of how to live for Christ. But what we don't have enough of is people who have taken that next step in their maturity and their faith. That's where we want to have everyone work towards. To the point where they have knowing Him, where they're serving Him actively, vibrantly, and passionately. And then to the point where we've moved in our spiritual maturity, that our relationship with Christ has deepened so much to the point where we are actively and with the same passion that we serve Him, are sharing Him with everyone around us, with anyone who would give us a moment's notice to listen. That's where we want people to get to. And so when we talk about our vision statement being Christ's mission statement, it is that. We want all of us to be about what Christ was about. And so when we say, what is your church about? It's about knowing Him, serving Him, sharing Him. That's what Christ embodied. Getting people to know Him, to know what He is, what He was about. About living a life of service. And about taking that next step in your faith. About maturing to the point where not only do you live for Him passionately, and you can boldly confess that you sacrificed everything for Him, but you've gone to the point where you want to tell everyone what Christ has done for you and given to you. That's where we want everyone to be. But we got to be realistic and we got to be fair about it. We all mature at different rates, both emotionally, physically, and spiritually. We all grow at different times. And so we're all going to be loving and patient with each other as we encourage one another and use our spiritual gifts to help each other mature step by step by step. And that's what Paul and his ministry was about. That's why he says in Ephesians chapter 4, that whole point of appointing all those offices, all of the unity talk, was to present every man mature in Christ. That's what we're looking for, and that's what we want to be about. That's what Jesus was about. It's going back home and saying, I did what you told me to do. I completed my mission. I fulfilled the task that you gave me. I went to seek and save those who are lost. That's what this family is about. Seeking and saving the lost. Let's look back at the scriptures. So it says in verse 35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages. This is actually a repeat of chapter 4, verse 23. When Matthew is talking about Jesus' ministry. This is the same terminology, the same phrase he uses. That Jesus went about teaching the kingdom of God. That's what his message was. He was teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom. The good news that is the kingdom of heaven. And he was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. But notice verse 36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. There's something I want to point out here, and it's a little different. Maybe you haven't thought of this verse in this way. But Matthew breaks this down, this verse, or this passage, into two different groups of people. And I want you to think in terms of your spiritual maturity. Just let's meet and you talk about your spiritual maturity. Do you think of yourself more as the crowd or more as Christ? Let me qualify that a little bit because that's an awkward statement and an awkward question. Have you moved in your maturity, your spiritual maturity, to where you're one of the lost crowd who's trying to find their way? Or have you moved into your spiritual maturity to the point where you are now found and you are found in Christ and you are now living a Christ-like mission? Just think about that question for just a moment. Because Matthew makes it clear that in this setting, during this teaching that was going on, there's two groups of people. There's Jesus and there's everyone else. And so when we read this passage, we're going to read it through the eyes of one of the two. We're going to read it through Jesus' eyes, or we're going to read it through the crowd's eyes. We're going to read it as one of the lost, or we're going to read it as one of the mature who are Christ-like. How you read this scripture will help you determine where you are and your faith and how mature you are. That's not good, it's not bad, it's not indifferent. It's just where you are, and it's where we start with you right now, where you are with your relationship with Christ. Are you at the point where you're just trying to know Him and you're doing good just with that? If that's the case, then you probably read this through the crowd's eyes. Are you at a point in your relationship with Him where you're moving and developing to actively serving with Him and actively living for Him and of placing yourself on the altar like Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2? Or are you at a point in your maturity, spiritual maturity, where your life is lived not only in producing fruit, but in producing other Christians so that they can produce fruit? Where you see yourself is going to help you determine what you get out of this passage. And so Matthew writes, seeing the people, the crowd, Jesus felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. It makes me think about what motivated Jesus' compassion. When it says He felt compassion for them, I'm going to tell you about this word. It's kind of, it's kind of a gross word. It's the word for guts, like guts, actual literal guts, intestines, and all that mess. That's the word compassion. And what's kind of interesting about it, when we use the word guts, we use it maybe like in a sporting context or an athletic venue. We say that guy has guts, that ball player, well, he showed a lot of guts. And when we say it like that, we're not talking about the insides. I mean, we know what we're talking about. We're saying he had a lot of courage. He had a lot of resolve. He dug deep. And he found it within himself to overcome that obstacle. Well, they used that word a little bit differently. They had kind of the same idea and the same word, but they used it differently. So when we say guts, we think courage and resolve and fortitude and personal strength and triumph and overcoming. That's what we think. But when they said that, and they used that kind of word guts, they thought pity and love. Because for us, when we use that word, we think all those other things. All those things of overcoming and being strong and powerful. But when they used it in the first century, that was what they thought of as the center of love and pity and compassion. And it's kind of interesting when Jesus says He had, or when Matthew says that Jesus had compassion for all these people that He saw. Jesus didn't live kind of, we use the phrase, live in a vacuum. He lived where He was affected by the people around Him. And think about what you know of the Gospels. Think about the stories that you know in the Gospels. Specifically, think about all the conflict that we know about that Jesus had to deal with all the time. From the time that He started His ministry up until the time that He was nailed to the cross, it was one conflict after another. He was constantly misunderstood by the very people that He was trying to save. And because of that misunderstanding, He was constantly put in harm's way. He was always being challenged and attacked. It was rare for people just to take Him at His word and say, you know what, you're right. I accept that and I follow you. Instead, He always faced ridicule and challenge and people arguing with Him, questioning His motives, thinking He was up to no good. And yet through all of that, He maintained an attitude of compassion. That is the essence of what love is about. Because He saw through all the ugliness of the people. He looked past all the anger. He looked past all the wrong actions and the hurtful words and the impure motivations. He looked past it all to see what was at the heart of these people. And what He saw was hurt. What He saw was, the New American Standard Bible translates it as distress. He saw pain. He saw agony. He saw people being tortured from within. Now look at these two words, and let's talk about it for just a moment. Seeing the people, verse 36, look at it with me. He felt compassion for them. He felt a deep, burning sense of love and pity. Don't misread or don't overlook how significant the word compassion is. It's a huge word. Jesus felt compassion for them. Why? Because they were distressed and dispirited. They were harassed and helpless, your Bible may say. Well, what leads a person to be harassed, dispirited, troubled? What leads you to feeling harassed, dispirited, or troubled? Because we got to remember, again, let me go back to my previous comment. Whose eyes do you see this through? Do you look at this scripture as someone who is living a dispirited life? Someone who is living through trouble? Someone who's currently in a state of feeling harassed? Or are you looking at it from the outside, from Jesus' perspective, seeing people who live their lives dispirited, hurt, harassed, troubled? It's important that you identify which one it is. Because when you're able to identify it, you're going to be able to get the lesson out of this text. So Jesus, when he saw people beaten down by life. That's what he saw. He saw people who were hurt, deeply wounded by the effects of sin. And let me clarify this for just a moment so you don't misunderstand me. When I say that people were hurt by the effects of sin, I don't necessarily mean that they were hurt by the effects of their sin. Because we don't always get hurt by our own sin. Let me rephrase that. Our pain and our hurt isn't only caused by our sin. Other people's problems, decisions, sin affects us almost as much as our own. That's what Jesus saw. So I ask you again, is that what you see? Are you in your level of maturity, your walk with God, that's what you look at when you see people? Or do you see your own? Because the only difference is, it's not that someone who's looking at it from the outside in doesn't have hurt. It doesn't mean that someone who's looking at it through Christ's eyes doesn't have pain and isn't distressed. The only difference is that they have the remedy, the healing power for their pain and their distress and their hurt and their harassment. Jesus Christ. That's the only difference. So I can stand here in front of you right now and tell you, I look at it from a standpoint of trying to see it through Christ's eyes. That doesn't mean that I don't have hurt in my own life. That doesn't mean that I'm not constantly bombarded by sin and being distressed by it or harassed by it. It just means that I already have the remedy for it. I already have Christ on my side, so I'm not worried about it anymore. And so now, because of that, I'm able to look at other people through Christ's eyes and worry for them and try my best to think Christ-like and have compassion for them, to love them because of what they're going through and to have pity for them because of what they're going through. That's the only difference between someone who looks at it through Christ's eyes and is seeing the hurt with their own eyes because they're in the middle of it. Do you have Christ for you or not? That's the difference. And so Matthew says he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Now we've talked about sheep, and we've kind of got an idea of the idea, the biblical connotation of when the Bible writers talk about sheep. They're talking about helpless creatures. Completely helpless creatures. And this distressed and dispirited, the second word, the helpless word, I think maybe the NIV uses the word helpless. It's got the idea of a sheep being turned on its back, being cast over on its back. And like we mentioned before in previous lessons, we're talking about sheep being turned on their back. The way I understand it is that they can't turn themselves back over. Once they get to that point, they can't get back on their feet on their own. They've got to have their shepherd pick them up and set them right side up. There's been times in my life where I had to wait on Christ and actually accept the fact that He was the only one who was able to pick me up and turn me right side up. That's what motivated Jesus' compassion. Because he saw all these people who were following him, all these people who were challenging him and ridiculing him, day after day after day, these large groups of people. Some of them were interested in the magic tricks he could perform. Some of them were hurt and sincerely trying to seek relief from their pain. And some of them were there for no other reason than to cause trouble. And through all of those things, all he saw was the needs of those people. And above all, he looked at them through the eyes of a shepherd, seeing sheep who were helpless, who had been afflicted by life, who had been cast over on their backs, and who needed him to turn them right side up. That's what motivated Jesus' compassion. Because he saw people who were utterly, totally, and completely helpless. He saw me. He saw you. And so my question then right now, and I want you to think about this very clearly. Do you see other people with those same eyes? When you look around at the people that you work with, do you see people who've been turned on their back and who are waiting on their shepherd to come and pick them up, to heal their wounds, to love on them, and to make them whole? What do you see when you look at the world? Or are you one of them? Maybe that's the case for you right now. That you have yet to be picked up by Christ. You have yet to be set right and put back on your feet. You've yet to be made whole. This all goes back to where our faith is. And I say faith in terms of our relationship with Christ. And it all goes back to Christ's mission and our vision. It's to get all of us to the point where we first know Him. And then we move in our maturity to where we're serving Him. So we're no longer distressed and dispirited. We're no longer harassed and helpless. But we're sheep walking, following behind our shepherd. Because we know Him, we hear His voice, and we follow Him. And then to take it beyond that in our maturity and our relationship with Him to where we have His same compassion. We share His concern. And we share in Christ's love for other people. That's what we're about. Is looking with His eyes and seeing not the outward sin. Not seeing the people not acting like Him. Not hearing just the foul language or the bad decisions or the effects of life that has them downtrodden and cast over. No. We see God's creation who's hurt. And we have compassion, pity, and love for them. And we long to help them. And we long to show them our Savior and what He's done for us. And how if they'll just give us a moment to tell them about Him, that He can make them right too. That He is the one who can heal their hurt. That He is the one that can wipe away their pain and make them whole. Is that how you feel? If it is, then you're starting to move in your maturity to being more Christ-like. To thinking and acting and living more like He did. He leaves us with a challenge that He said to His disciples, verse 37. He's not just talking about the 12. The disciples were all the people who had committed to following Him. Whether or not He had specifically chosen those 12 or not is not the point. This is everyone, the disciples, those who followed Him as their Lord, their teacher. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Are you looking at that scripture through Jesus' eyes? Then you can feel His pain and His concern and His challenge for you and I. Because Christ saw the masses. He saw the crowds that were following Him. And He realized that the harvest is there. The harvest is ready. All He needed was to raise up some workers to go and reap the harvest. All He needed was to bring enough people to maturity All he needed was enough people to look at that crowd through his eyes and not their own. And to see not a crowd of mean people who were doing mean and hurtful things, not a crowd of people who deserved what they were getting because they had made so many bad decisions. No, a crowd of people who were Christ's and who were God's, created by him, loved by him, no less than he loves me. Jesus is looking for those people, and he needs us to find them. That's what sharing your faith is about. The harvest is there. He just needs enough mature workers to go and get it done. But you can't just jump to that. It is a process. As annoying as that word sometimes is, it is that. You start with your relationship with him, and you grow in Christ and in your maturity. And then you move to the point where your life is a consistent sacrifice to him. Day after day after day, you produce fruit. And you make a commitment to love him and honor him. Not for what it gets you, but because he deserves it. And because you have no other response to what he's given you than to just love him with all your heart. And he needs people to move past that. And to look at the crowds with his eyes. And to stop seeing it through our own eyes. He needs us to see them with compassion. He needs workers to go and reap the harvest. Next week, we're going to do something a little different. And I hope very special. We're going to have a Harvest Sunday. Next week, we're not going to have a regular preaching time, but we're going to have a time of prayer. And I'm preparing you, I'm telling you now for what we're going to do so you can be thinking about it. I want to challenge you now, and we'll talk about it more starting next week. I have one challenge for you for 2012. We're drawing close to the end of 2011. And so as you begin to make personal goals for yourself, I'll make my weight loss goals again, and we'll do some other things. But one goal I want you to put in your mind, a challenge from me to you. I want you to find one person who Christ is calling you to reach. Just one. I don't want you to find 10. I don't want you to find a whole family. Just one person. One. That's it. Just one person. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. If we can get enough workers to just find one person, to focus on one person, to dwell on one person, and to see that one person not from the standpoint of all the sin that's in their life, and not from the standpoint of all the things that they do, but for who they are, Christ. He died for that person just like he died for me. God loves that person just like he loves me. I want you to be thinking about that one person. And next week, we're going to spend our time together praying for that one person. We're going to give you a card to fill out. Just an individual card. And I'm going to ask you to write the name of that person down. Write down a brief description. And then we're going to spend our time praying over each of these people. And praying for each other. That Christ will give us the opportunity and the courage and the ability to reach them. We're going to have a Harvest Sunday. But in the meantime, we have to deal with ourselves first. And so I'm going to close with this question. And I pray that you'll take it to heart. Where are you in your relationship with God? It's an easy, simple question. I've tried my best to identify the markers for you. Because you are, forgive me for saying it this way, but you are no good to Christ if you continue to remain in an immature relationship. You can't be a good worker for him. You can't do what he's called you to do as a follower of his, as a disciple, if you insist on remaining in an immature relationship. You just can't. Because your immaturity will take over and override your ability to share your faith. So where are you? Are you just one of the crowd at this point? still waiting for Him to turn you over and to set you right and make you whole? Or are you at a point where it's time to get to work? Let's pray together. Father, this is a difficult topic because it requires us, Father, to be honest with ourselves. And sometimes being honest with ourselves is hard because it hurts. So, Father, as we sit here in prayer with You now, God, I just ask that You would give us the humility to reach up to You, to reach out to You. Father, I pray that You would give us the wisdom and discernment to know where we stand, to help us identify where we are in our faith. And God, I pray that You would give us the desire to move forward and to grow closer to You. God, we hear Your call. We're ready to answer it. But God, we need Your help to get us there. And so that's our prayer now, Father. For each of us, wherever we stand in relation to You, Father, we rely on Your grace, knowing that we stand only by Your power. We rely on Your mercy, knowing full well that we will fall if You're not holding us up. And so, God, to that end, I pray for forgiveness. I pray that You would continue to purge out of our life the sin that remains. And I pray, God, that You would mold us to look more like Your Son. And Father, as we close our prayer with You, I ask that You would help us. Give us the ability to see the crowd with the eyes of Jesus. Father, I pray that each of us, through Your Spirit, would see the pain and the distress and the helplessness of people. Look past the outward actions. Look past the sin. Look past the consequences of sin. But to see that they're one of Yours, waiting on You. Father, help us to have that same compassion that Christ had. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.